Fire away and we'll go. Hello, welcome back. we're back in the book of Joshua. We've been studying through this book and observing how the Lord is letting Moses' servant Joshua now lead the people into the promised land after 40 years of wandering, and getting the people in the promised land to settle in the promised land. And the promised land is a place of battles. And that's just the way the nation Israel was. There were enemies. There were Canaanites and Amorites and Hittites and Hivites and Perizzites and a whole bunch of ites around there that they had to battle with. And why did the Lord leave it that way? Well, because he wanted to show us that as long as we're here on planet Earth, it's a time of battles. We're in spiritual battles. They were in physical battles. And we observed that as Joshua was moving them through in the initial conquest of the land, that there were three cities that they encountered early on. First was Jericho, and they took that, and there was a picture of the world and how our faith overcomes the world. And then they had the battle with Ai in chapters 7 and 8, and that was a much more difficult battle. It was a smaller opponent, but much more difficult and much more of a trial and troublesome opponent. And the Lord finally showed them how they could win that little by little. It's a tricky, tough battle to fight. It requires persistence and obedience, and that's a picture of us battling our own flesh, smaller than the world, but still an irksome, pesky kind of a thing that doesn't seem to go away. And I guess, as one preacher said, as long as we're down here, the Lord leaves enough fleas on us to remind us that we're dogs. And I guess there's one way, that flesh, just, you know how it is. And now in the ninth chapter, we observe that when the kings, which were on Jordan, heard what the Jewish people had done and what the nation had done, that they started to gather themselves up to fight. And while the other Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites were gathering together, one group of this one city called Gibeon gathered themselves together, and they did work wilily, it says in verse 4, and they went and made as if they were ambassadors, and they took these old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and they headed on over. In verse 6, they went to Joshua, right to the camp at Gilgal. And they said, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the Gibeonites come. And it's a different type of encounter for the Jewish people. Up until this point, they would approach the city. They would determine how to take the battle to the city. Here they're in their own camp, and all of a sudden they turn around, and these folks show up. So, the Lord is giving us a portrait here, a picture of how the third enemy of the Christian works. And the third enemy of the Christian, you got the world, you got the flesh, you got the devil. And notice how the Lord saves this for last. And in your life and in mine, the Lord will save that enemy for last. He will not let the devil at you until you've had an opportunity to grow up a little bit and take on some of the easier battles, the battles at the world, at the workplace, the battle with your flesh, in your own heart, in your home. And then after you've encountered that a little while, the Lord will permit, eventually, the devil to maybe take a shot at you or one of his devils. This is just the reality of life in the promised land. And again, the promised land for you and for me is in the will of God, living what would be a sanctified life in the will of God. That's the promised land of Christianity. It's beyond the initial justification. Praise the Lord for the initial justification, because that sets things for all of eternity. But the Lord does want to take you from that and grow you, and the growth will be won through sanctification in service in a local church, doing the work and the will of the Lord. That's your promised land. And, you know, sadly, I don't think many Christians ever get into the promised land nowadays. It seems many of them are stuck on the other side of Jordan, like Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, and they haven't quite entered in. And, gosh, there are many reasons for that. I think, was it my wife was telling me the story about a pastor was driving along in the car with another man, and the one man was saying, I think the greatest problem in the church, the modern church today, is the problem of drinking alcohol, you know. And I guess that could be a problem. I think a lot of American Christians, Laodicean Christians, partake of alcoholic beverages. And so the one pastor said that to the one, and then the other pastor said, no. He says, I think the greatest problem in the church today is gluttony, overeating. And he went on that for a while, and I guess in America, I mean, who are we kidding? I mean, look at us, you know, I mean, we do overeat and all that kind of stuff. But I'm going to be honest with you, I think the greatest problem in the church is they don't have the Word of God. That's what I think it is. And if you don't have the Word of God, you really don't have the battle plan that God wants for you to get into the promised land and fight. And I think it's almost like intuitively they know, I don't have the battle plan, I can't get in the fight, and they don't. But if you ever do get in to the fight, you know, fighting the good fight of faith, trying to not only, you know, in the process of working the sanctification through yourself as God has works with you in His Holy Scriptures and His Holy Spirit, but also fighting the good fight of faith of trying to bring others into the kingdom, that one day the Lord's house may be filled, going out and compelling people, being in that fight. If you ever get into it, you will observe sooner or later the Lord will permit the devil to come up to you. And so here, go with Matthew 17, which I want to study a little bit tonight as to how the modern Gibeonites are attacking the church today and how they've made their way into the camp in the past 100 or so years. Now, the Lord starts to set us up for this when He's teaching in Matthew chapter 7. And when they heard, it says, they did work wilily, and they went to Joshua unto the camp. Matthew chapter 7, a famous portion of Scripture. And the Lord is winding down His Sermon on the Mount, and He says to them, now obviously He says this 15th verse after verses 13 and 14. So He's encouraging them, look, enter ye in at the straight gate. Okay, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because why do they go that way? Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And not many people want to live a straight-laced life. They feel it's too hard, but it's a beautiful life to live. It's full of joy. I enjoy it. I get a blessing in my salvation. He says, now you do it that way. Narrow is the way which leadeth to life. Few there be that find it. And then he says very next after that, and beware of false prophets. I mean, no sooner than you get in that straight gate, no sooner than you become a child of God, look out. I mean, after a couple of battles, the Lord will allow one of those children of Belial, one of those sons of the devil, the children of the devil, to come. And he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Okay, they're not sheep, but they come in sheep's clothing. But notice what he said, beware of false prophets which come to you. You don't need to go to them. In Joshua, remember, they came to Joshua in the camp. They're going to come to the camp. What's the camp? The church. They're coming to the local church. I don't know that they're coming to your house. I guess occasionally, once in a great while, on a spring or a summer or a warm fall day, a couple of people knock at your door with some watchtower tracks. I mean, that's okay. They're not really targeting you out any more than they are anyone else in the neighborhood trying to proselytize. That's just the way they go about their business. But this is different when he's talking about the camp. They come to you. I mean, they're going to, their mandate from their leader is to infiltrate. Their leader, Satan, tells them, you got to get in there. I mean, one of the most important things in battles is to infiltrate and spy and find out where's the strong part of the defense of the enemy, where's the weak part, where are they low on ammunition, where can we take them down. I mean, this is the way battles are fought, and we're in a spiritual battle. And they come to you, and they come to me. Go to Matthew 24. Again, another great sermon, the last great, what do you call that, discourse, long sermon that Jesus gives in Matthew is Matthew 24 and 25. And this is all about the end times. and what it's going to be like. And he's warning the nation Israel, I mean, take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. They shall deceive. And he says in verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. They'll come to you and they will rise. Curious. Now he's not so much speaking about a resurrection. What he's speaking more about is what he had just demonstrated for the men that he was teaching here a few hours before that. And a few hours before, he was in chapter 23. And in chapter 23, when Jesus was there, he says to the scribes and the Pharisees and the people who are observing, he says in verse 2, Jesus spake to the multitude, to his disciples, saying, look, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. He says, in verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts. They love, implied, the chief seats. You see, they come to you and they rise. One of the tactics of a false prophet or an enemy of Satan is he doesn't particularly just like to come into the church and take his place quietly and sit. He likes to rise up through the ranks. He likes to work his way up to a position. He doesn't like just being a regular guy in the pew. He wants a chiefest seat. If there is such a thing as a deacon or an elder or whatever the heck the church has come up with that they're working with, he wants one of those spots. He wants to get to the place where he's in a position of leadership, where he can get to the leadership, where he can get close to the leadership. I mean, one of the easiest ways to knife someone is to get close to them. It's hard to knife at a distance. And this spiritual battle is played with swords and daggers and knives, and they rise. They come and they rise. And Jesus, for example, go to Acts chapter 20. Paul will warn us also. And watch in the two verses how they'll layer right up with what you just saw. They will come and rise. Now, this is one of the great sermons. We spent, I think, 2 weeks in Acts chapter 20 just looking at verses 18 through, 35. It took us 2 weeks to do those verses, because in those verses, Paul was explaining the ministry. He was explaining as a man what it was like to him to be in the ministry, and then he was explaining what the ministry will be like to any other man and how the church should behave. And he's telling the church at Ephesus, and he warns them in verse 28. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Take heed, implied, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves. Remember, false prophets will come to you. He said they would also rise. Next verse. Also of your own selves shall men arise. Their tactic is to infiltrate and then rise through the ranks to get to the leadership. See, here's what the devil knows. You know, it's fun for the devil to take out a Christian. It's fun for a sniper to take out one guy. But it's a heck of a lot better if I can get a weapon of mass destruction and take out a whole bunch of people simultaneously. And the way I can do that is if I can take the leader down. If the shepherd will be smitten, the sheep will scatter. And the devil knows this. So he's got to get someone to come in and rise and get to the leadership and go after the leadership. That's his plan. What a great way to take a church down. I mean, if you effectively go into a church that's serving the Lord, go into, let's say, Brother Knox, a great church, great leader, and the devil could take him down, how many people would be scattered at that point? And how long would it take for that thing to recover itself? How many years? I mean, it's like the destruction in Japan. I mean, it's going to take years. First, you got to clear out all the damage, and then you got to start rebuilding the infrastructure and the roads, and there's so much, and it's the same like that in the work of God. Churches aren't built overnight. They're built over time. And the devil says, I got to get someone in there, and I got to get him to rise. I got to get him into a position where he can take the leader out. And this is the way Gibeon, and this is the way the devil fights. Now, he goes for the leaders. Over the, going back to where we were, let's say, in the story of Joshua. You see, when the Gibeonites came, in verse 6, they went to Joshua. Verse 8, they spoke to Joshua. The children of Israel, it's finally what happened in verse 14, the men, this is Joshua and the lead elders, took of their victuals, they took of their food, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So the portrait here at Gibeon is God wants to show us when they get in, they're not going to waste a lot of time with the folks in the pews. They're going to go after the leaders. In this particular church, I can just imagine who the devil is going to aim his forces at. I mean, you got me, you got Brother Ed, you got Brother Dave, you got Brother Mark, Brother Bill. I mean, people that are praying, my son, Ray. I mean, we are constantly praying, working, studying, teaching, disseminating, feeding. Those are the guys. I want to get to them. If I can get that small group out, this thing is going to be broken up. Go to the leaders. I got to get the pastor's approval. I got to get Joshua to agree. See, I got to get the pastor, like Joshua, to agree. Maybe if I can get one of those leaders to get on my side and then talk to another one of those leaders, and then two or three can sit down and reason with the pastor and pray with him a few times until I can get my victuals inside that church and to get them to eat from that. Now, this is how the devil has done his work. Now, in Christianity, again, it's the leaders. Isaiah 9:16, their leaders have caused them to err. The breaking down of Christianity and the breaking down of Israel was the Gibeonites, the devil's attack at the leaders. It's okay. Relax, folks. It's okay. Remember, the Lord's going to win the battle in the end. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to lose some battles along the way we win the war. So don't get all depressed there. We're just trying to show things. These things must needs happen. Offenses must needs come. The scriptures must needs be fulfilled. We're taking a look at it. We understand. But we're looking at this thing. And this pattern has replayed itself throughout. I mean, if you've ever read Daniel chapter 9, that great prayer of Daniel, and he's down on his face. And I mean, I read through that prayer, and the first few times I read through that prayer, I just thought to myself, wow, I mean, Daniel is a very nice thing to him, the way he prays there. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. I pray unto the Lord, the great God. Verse 5, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity, is what he's saying. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. He's just, and you know, and he keeps throwing that pronoun in there, we. He doesn't say, oh Lord, they have rebelled. Israel has sinned. Your people have messed up. He keeps throwing he includes himself into all this thing. I watched this over and over. Verse 7, oh Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us. And he throws himself right into the personal pronoun mix. Unto us, confusion of face, as it is at this day. And I watch him, Lord, unto us belongeth confusion of face, verse 8. Lord 9, and I mean, just going on, we've rebelled. Neither have we obeyed, verse 10. Yea, all Israel have transgressed. I mean, you read that thing and go, boy, Daniel, I mean, you're Daniel. You're the greatly beloved Daniel. Why would you include yourself with that mess? Maybe Daniel I mean, God's so good at how he gives a story to Daniel, but maybe Daniel, in those 90 years that he lived, had a few moments, had a couple of days, had a couple of bad hair weeks or whatever. Is it possible? Do you know anyone that didn't? Maybe David didn't? No, wait a second, David did that. How about Joseph? Or maybe Joseph too. Who didn't? His name is Jesus. But the reality, so Daniel is acknowledging a reality that maybe it will humble us as we acknowledge this. But this devil, he goes for the leaders. He's going to go for the leaders, and the leaders will cause the people to err. And when Daniel's looking back, he's even looking back at some of the big priests that fell, Abiathar. Abiathar goes after, what was it, Adonijah in the conspiracy? Looking at some of the priests, Nadab and Abihu. Looking at some of the kings like Ahaz and Jeconiah. And looking at leaders over the past and saying, you know, man, this is, wow, you weren't kidding, Lord, when you said the heart's deceitful above all things. You weren't kidding when you told Solomon there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And boy, we're so thankful, Lord, that unto thee belongeth mercy. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. Verse. I mean, he's just admitting these things. What a wonderful. Don't we have a good God? Amen. Listen, I mess up. I messed up this week a few times. I didn't tell you. I told the Lord. But you know what I'm so thankful about? How quickly it's cleansed.
Yeah.
How quickly it's forgiven.
Amen.
How quickly he forgets it. Now, I don't forget it so quickly, but he does. It's just wonderful. But Daniel realizes, boy, this devil, he's gone for our leaders. And he's confused the face of our leaders. And our leaders have caused us to err. And just sad. And one of the places that he goes and that he's gone in the last 100 or so years in Christianity, which has really brought the tailspin of the Laodicean age of Christianity in the last 100 years, like the tailspin of Israel in its final 100 years, from the time when it was just spinning out of control before the Babylonian captivity, and the northern kingdom went nuts and got carried off, and the southern kingdom just went through all those goofy kings, the Zedekiah, Jeconiah, you know, Jehoiakim, all of those guys. And you watch this, and you see this happening here. They went into high places, and one of the high places they went toward was, beware of the scribes, Jesus said. They went to the scribes. The devil knows high-minded people. There's something about our intellect. I was with some great Christian men this past week. And as the crowds would break up and the great Christian men were left alone, and started playing with their swords and how well they knew them. And they know the sword pretty well. They asked me, I said, I really don't know. And I said, you know what I think I've learned in the past few years, careful study of my Bible? I think if I put all of our knowledge together, we know about 5% of this book. Man, did that deflate the whole room. And I said, look, don't take it personally. I said, I really think with this particular book, I think it's so deep and so profound and so weighty and so incredible and so beyond our ways, Isaiah 55. I think that just like the Lord one day is going to have to lengthen our lifespan times the factor of 10, he's going to have to give us an IQ 10 times bigger. I really think that we are like children in this book with an IQ of 100. We just can't handle it. You know? But let me tell you this, the devil also knows the pride of man. And if the average man has an IQ over 125 or over 130, or like I tested out when I was 10, and I don't believe the test, 166, and I don't believe that. I think it was a mistake. But if you have an IQ like that, you start thinking you're something special. And you start thinking you can know this book. And you become a preening pompous, you know, with this book. And the devil says, that guy is ripe to go down. That's just the guy I'm looking for. And that's kind of what he's done over the past 100 years. I was taking a look at the Gibeonites of the past 100 years. The Gibeonites of the past 100 years were all intellectual scholars. They were men like a man by the name of Johann Jacob Griesbach. who lived 1745 to 1812. Now, he was a lost man, but he went into the study of Bible in Germany. Many of these men that did this attack come from Germany, just like Gibeon begins with a G. These were German rationalists. This particular man, Griesbach, came along, and he was influenced heavily by a book written in 1689 by a man named Richard Simon, who was a Roman Catholic. And in this book, he came up with the idea that, you know, Scripture, everybody thinks it's inspired, but it's not infallibly inspired. And as I studied through here using my great mind, and he was fluent in a number of languages, this book of Revelation to me is the production of an extravagant dreamer, and it's neither inspired nor belongs in the canon. And as I begin to study these manuscripts, and he was studying manuscripts in 1800, early 1800s, late 1700s, he started grouping them into groups of families. There was the Byzantine or the Syriac family, and then there was the Alexandrian or Western family, and he says, you know, I favor the Alexandrian and the Egyptian readings over the Syrian readings. And he says, you know, and as I read these various manuscripts, I see that over here in this reading in the Syriac text, it goes on like in Mark chapter 16, it has verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, but in this shorter reading, those verses are omitted. And in this Syriac manuscript, it has 1 John 5, 7, but over here it's omitted. He says, and you know, I've come up with a theory that the longer reading is always the suspect one, and the shorter reading is the one to be accepted. And so he brought these thoughts, as he brought his moldy bread and his victuals into the seminaries. And I'm going to show you how the seminaries fell one by one by one, from Princeton to Westminster to Asbury to all the seminaries, one by one, as they started to let these Gibeonites come in and taste of their bread. And before you knew it, the leaders in the seminaries began to turn this stuff over. And then the pastors came out fallen, and now the people are a mess. Griesbach made three textual changes that he felt were very important. He opposed the concept of the Trinity, so he made sure that he only handled manuscripts that did not have 1 John 5, 7 in them. He also didn't like the reading of Theos in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, so he changed it to the pronoun he. And he also didn't like what we just read back in Acts 20:28, how that God hath purchased with his own blood, and didn't like that reading of God, so he removed God from that place too. Griesbach was one of the first ones. Along very shortly after that came a man by the name of Karl Lachmann, a professor of classical philology in Berlin, Germany. Lachmann believed that all the New Testament manuscripts were corrupt, all of them. These are the Gibeonites, but they come to the seminaries. In my scholarly opinion, I believe that the centuries of godly conviction purified in the fires of persecution are nothing more than modern novelties. And so he liked new theories, like Acts 17 in Athens, where every man looks to tell some new thing. Lachmann then, by the way, the American Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, is published by the Lachmann Foundation. Friedrich Constantine von Tischendorf, 1815-1874. By the way, these are big names if you go to seminaries. These are men that people bow down to as great minds. Tischendorf, a German textual critic. Tischendorf discovered in a monastery, an Orthodox monastery, St. Catherine's, at the foot of Mount Sinai in 1844, the Codex Sinaiticus. They were throwing it out, and he purchased it from the monks there. And then he hired himself out to a French publishing house called Firmin Didot to edit an edition of the Greek New Testament for the Roman Catholic Church using that edition. When I was down at the meeting recently, I met a very sweet man. He's going to come to our church one day. And he's in the business, if you will, the work of publishing Bibles. But he will only publish Bibles under the authority of a local New Testament church. And his point he was making to us is all these publishing houses today, Zondervan, Thomas Nelson, Heritage House, whatever they are doing it for money. They're not doing it because they respect the text. How many times have I had to ask you, is that in your Bible? Is the marginal reading still there? Do you still have the title to the Psalms? Who does that? Those publishing houses. And his point was, which I've always agreed to, that the Lord hath committed the faith once unto the saints. The Lord told John to write this to the seven churches, the local churches where God is doing his work. And work outside and unendorsed by the local church, God's not in. Do you understand this? I got a phone call today from a young man who's very talented in computer work, and I've known him for years. We've only spoken by phone. He's in a wheelchair, but he spends all his time working on the internet and the web, getting gospel things out and helping pastors. And he's, you know, wanted to help me a few times and whatever. But he calls today and he says, I have a man that wants to start a youth ministry and I'm helping put a website together for him. And he wants to know if you have any material on youth. And I said to him, I said, this particular man that you're working with, I said, first off, I don't believe youth should be handled any differently than anyone else. I said, what they need is the Word of God. I said, my recommendation, if you're going to deal with youth, is sit them down, teach them the Gospel of John, so they know the person of Christ. Teach them the Romans, so they know the doctrine of Christ. Take them the Old Testament. Teach them Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the difference between the two books, so they'll get some wisdom. And then give them Psalms to build their heart. That's how I would teach youth, if you put youth in front of me. I wouldn't waste my time with activities, programs, splat ball, or games. They need the Word of God. I said, I said, if the man wants to talk to me, have him call me. I said, but other than that, I said, Tony, this guy you're working with, is he a pastor or a teacher at a local church? I don't know. I said, is this man an evangelist? I don't know. I said, Tony, let me tell you something. Jesus said, I'll build my church. He's building a local church, and he's only working through two offices, evangelist or pastor-teacher. I said, if this man is doing the work outside the local church, don't waste your time with him because God's not in it. Jesus is building his church. I said, if one of the guys from my church asked you to do that and you called me, I'd say, which guy asked you to do that? And I would tell you whether or not he was qualified to do something like that because I know who my evangelists and pastors and teachers are. You better call this man's pastor. Is he in a local church faithfully serving? You better talk with his pastor and find out if the local church is willing to oversee what he's doing. Because if he isn't, he's doing it on his own. He's a renegade Christian, and it's another spirit. You know, we better learn how God's working and get along with it. Or you're going to do things in your own power, in your own spirit, and it's not going to be blessed. And you'll only find out when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. And that stuff is wood, hay, and stubble, because the Lord says, I wasn't in that. That wasn't part of the work I was doing at the local church you were attending. You were doing that on your own. Or you didn't go to church at all. So these men here wanted to, you know, hires himself out to a publishing house. We need Bibles in the last days that are published under the local church. I told him, I said, brother, I want you at our church as soon as you can be there. And we want to support the work you're doing. He said, not only can you support it, you can be a part of it. And we'll be involved in printing Bibles in the last days. You know why? Because I care about the text. And I don't want unholy hands on the Word of God. And I want it just the way God gave it. Nobody touching the titles or the chapters or anything. Every word. Amen. Tischendorf. And then, of course, Griesbach and Lachman and Tischendorf taught Westcott and Hort. And these were the Gibeonites, but they came to our leaders. And they came right into the seminaries. Now, back at that particular time, there were still a few good, if you will, denominations preaching the Word of God. Now, the Baptists were always good because they were never Protestants. I mean, you go all the way back following the apostolic era through the Waldenses and the Patricians and the Paulicans and all through the line, and you'll find that those were men that believed in the Word of God as the final authority, preaching the gospel, and if someone got saved and asked to be water baptized, then they could have believers' baptism only after confession of salvation. And that existed for centuries. And when that monstrous harlot church of Revelation 17 birthed itself illegitimately in 300, and it went forward, finally, Martin Luther, when he came out of it, came out of Rome, but he didn't come all the way out of Rome. But thankfully, he still had the gospel. And so the Lutherans had the gospel for a while there. And then out of that came Presbyterians, and that came out of the work of Calvin and John Knox, and there were Presbyterian church. And again, they preached the gospel in a funny way. You know, you're one of the elect or you're not, but that won't affect anything because they talked about Jesus Christ is the Savior, He is the way, the truth, and the life, and a tender heart hearing that gospel could get saved, and they preached that too. There was John Wesley and the work that he did. He actually came out of the Church of England, and they wouldn't let him have a church, and so he preached out in open-air theaters. He would go to where a church was, and he'd go one block away, and he would preach in the field before service and try and get people to come to him rather than the church so they would hear the gospel, because no one was getting saved in the Anglican church. And he preached, and from his came the Methodists and the Asbury Theological Seminary afterwards. Princeton had Princeton comes out of the Presbyterians. Princeton was a Presbyterian seminary. And then broke off of that was a Westminster Theological Seminary. The Congregationalists, of whom Jonathan Edward was a Congregationalist. And that was a good denomination too, but I'm going to show you how the Gibeonites came in and infiltrated every single one of those and came along the way. Now, the infiltration that happened in the Presbyterians was one of the first ones. As soon as Princeton was opened, the first president, Archibald Alexander, in the early 1800s, it was about 1820, was teaching. And, of course, his minister was a man named Charles Hodge. I don't know if you've ever seen his book. His book is still around on systematic theology, Hodge's book on systematic theology. It's very Calvinistic. Nonetheless, it did have the gospel in there. But both Archibald Alexander and Hodge began to talk in the early 1800s with the explosion of science. Science was beginning to ascend in the 1800s. And they talked with the leading scientists of their day. And they wanted to accommodate the latest branches of science, which were anthropology and geology. And so they started to accommodate the Gibeonites with their anthropology and their geology. After that, Hodge had a son whom he named after the man that taught him, Archibald Alexander Hodge, A.A. Hodge. And then after that was the president, B.B. Warfield. Now that name you may know, B.B. Warfield. And he's one of the leading so-called accepted Christian scholars. This was a saved man. He was like one of the leaders, like one of Joshua's leaders. The Gibeonites came to him, lost men. You see, they got to get a lost man to a saved man to get the saved man to disseminate the poison to the people. And so he comes to B.B. Warfield. And B.B. Warfield, they told him, you need to leave America and study in Germany for a little bit. The greatest research in textual criticism is going on in Germany. And it's a real science. 1 Timothy 6:20. You know that verse? Two times in your Bible you'll find the word science. Once is in Daniel, and it comes out of Babylon. And the other one is in Timothy here. And he says, Timothy, listen, Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, that's the Bible, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. And the greatest false science that Christianity has to beware of is not psychology, it's textual criticism. And I have books on textual criticism, and it ain't a science. And when we study the history of Christianity and we look a little more at the Bible in the Institute, I'm going to show you the writings of this, and I'm going to show you how unscientific it is. As a trained scientist, I can tell a difference between false science and true science. And I'll show you. But these Christians fell for it. And B.B. Warfield then, you know, he brought this stuff in. Now he did do something good. You can read books by B.B. Warfield. At the time when he was president, I'm trying to remember, it was the early 1900s by then. Warfield held the presidency from 1887 to 1920, held it for a long time. He was fighting modernism and liberalism, which had crept into the church. And modernism is basically the thought, liberalism, that Jesus was just a good man, that he wasn't God. Modernism believes so much in science, and I mean regular science, not just textual science, but regular science, that nobody can do a miracle, because after all, that's contrary to the laws of science. So there is no such thing as a miracle. So Jesus was just a man. And Warfield was fighting that. So on one hand, here he's fighting modernism. He's fighting Pentecostalism, with all the experiences and rolling in the aisles and speaking in tongues that was going on in the early 1900s. He says, that's just a bunch of experiential, psychological garbage. He said, that's not what Christians need. And so he was trying to cling to the fundamentals. That's okay. But he let go of the book. And he believed the textual criticism. And because of that, Warfield, reading Hodge's work, said, well, you know, and reading Westcott and Hort's work, said, well, you know what I think is Scripture really is inspired, and it really is infallible, but only in the originals. Only in the originals. Only 2,000 years ago. And there really is nothing we can lay our hands on today. And there is no such thing as preservation of the Scriptures. And so he wrote a book called The Introduction to Textual Criticism of the New Testament. It was the first textbook in America written on that subject. And what happened was, as he started to bring that into Princeton, there was a man that started to rebel. He stood up and said, you can't do this. He said, you're starting to slip here. We've got to hang on to we got to hang on strongly to the fundamentals and at least believe that God inspired and at least preserved the originals. He said, no, he inspired them a long time ago, but he didn't preserve them, so all we have are these corrupted manuscripts that are in error, and we need to use the best we can to put them together. The man that fought him was J. Graham Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N, and he left Princeton and he started another seminary called Westminster Theological Seminary. That's where D. James Kennedy graduated, and the guy we listened to on the radio at 9:30 after Robbie Zacharias, that was in Philadelphia, that had the big print, the big church there, a famous guy. He passed away a few years ago. He still does. No, not McGee. No, the guy at 9:30 in the morning Sundays when we drive to work, we hear him. Out of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, he died recently. No. Anyways, he came out of Westminster too. But here's the problem. When Machen left, Montgomery Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, graduate of Westminster. Now look at, they cling to the fundamentals, but you know what happened? Westminster became the birthplace of the NIV. Because again, what we've got to do is we've got to rummage through these manuscripts and put the best fundamentals together we can. Because after all, God didn't preserve any of those. He just inspired them a long time ago. And again, the devil gets in, give some moldy bread to one of the leaders, and then the leaders does that, and then you've got tons of people adrift without the Word of God. Amen. And there goes Presbyterians. The Methodists, the same thing happened at the Asbury Theological Seminary, and what happened was between the Methodists and the Congregationalists, which kind of stuck together for a long period of time, there was a man that came along. Page 128 here, I got it. I'll find it. There was a man that came along in 1842, and his name was William Ellery Channing. And he had a famous sermon. It was called Unitarian Christianity. He wanted to unify everything. And the idea was that the Trinity is kind of an irrational idea. And his sermon was published and reprinted 7 times and became a big pamphlet, and it took over Harvard Divinity School. And the Congregational churches and the Methodist churches fell off that too. And now we have the problem of the wrong scriptures there too. Now, the sad thing is the Baptists, and you wish this hadn't happened here, but the Baptists also fell into this too, and I'll show you in a minute, but I want to tell you the man that was responsible for doing it, and he's revered in most of our circles. His name is A.T. Robertson. Archibald Thomas Robertson, 1863 to 1934, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was a prized student of the great teacher John Albert Broadus, the professor of Greek and homiletics, professor of New Testament interpretation. And what he did was, as he studied under him, he started to say, maybe there's something to modern textual criticism. That's death in the pot. Second Kings chapter 4, there's death in the pot. When they were making that pot one day, the sons of the prophets. In his letters, he says, I do not believe in the doctrine of divine preservation. He would not teach his students the works of John Burgon or Edward Miller or Herman Hoskier. Those are three men that defended the book like you would not believe. Another man that defended the book like that was Spurgeon. I'll show you how Spurgeon broke away from them too. Spurgeon was started to sound the warning bells about this thing. And the Baptist Union was starting to go off in this direction. And Spurgeon wrote this book about this letter about why he's leaving the Baptist Union. And he said, the problem that's happening now is the believers in the scriptures are confederate with those who deny plenary inspiration. They're an open alliance with those who call the fall in Genesis 3 a fable, who call justification by faith immoral. And he wrote this article in November 1887. He says, I'm withdrawing. And some people came to him and said, Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was just an ordinary guy. He was an unlearned man whom God laid his hands on. And you ever read his work, it's incredible. And but he wasn't a Greek scholar. He couldn't fight. And they said, how can you defend the King James Bible? How can you defend the Bible against all these men? I mean, these men know, you know, they know Greek and they know Hebrew, and you're just a common, ordinary man. How can you defend the King James Bible against these men? He says, I'll defend the King James Bible the same I would defend a lion. I'll just open the cage and let him out. It's good advice. You don't need to defend the book. All you need to do is say, and the Bible says, and the Bible says, and thus saith the Lord. That book can take care of itself. And then the other thing I just wanted you to know is all these Bible societies are crooked as a dog's hind leg. The United Bible Society, which is the biggest one in the world and was responsible for 430 million Bibles being distributed across 672 different languages, 80% of the world's Bible come through the UBS. And that is a society that is just started with Roman Catholic priests, invited Unitarian participation, denied the triune God of the scriptures. Again, where did God commit his word? To the local church, to the saints. Don't you give a nickel to any Bible society. Now, I'm thankful for the Reina Valera Bible Society. Do you know why? Because it's under the auspices of the local church. Matter of fact, we had the reading of the minutes the other day and the articles of incorporation of the Reina Valera Bible Society, and it said if this society ever falls out from under the control of a local church and a local pastor, it is to be dissolved. That's one of the articles of incorporation. It's just like the Sam's ministry. Sam is under the auspices and the direction of the local church because the faith has been committed to the saints. You folks need to learn to stop. I mean, look, you can listen if you want, but don't you waste your time giving money to radio ministries, TV ministries, societies like that. You give your money to the local church, and we will see to it that that money goes into God's work, supporting men that are fighting for God and his word. And you can bet on it here. I just had a sweet Christian lady come to me recently and tell me about her, some member of her family that goes to some other church and they're going on a missions trip. And I said, well, that's good. I said, would the member of your family like to come here and take as many tracts as they want? I said, what country are they going to? So and so. I said, I will provide all the tracts in that language for them to take on that missions trip. I'll tell them. They went to the pastor, they came back and they said, oh no, they're just going to build some houses and build some things like that. That's not the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is Matthew 28. Go ye to all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. You'll receive the Holy Ghost. You'll be witnesses unto me. And you'll do it with his word. And you won't change his word. You won't add to his word. You won't subtract from his word. And the Gibeonites who come in and rise up are coming to the leaders. And the leaders are the ones that cause the people to err. And then my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:16. And now that dry, moldy bread is given to God's people. And they famish. And they wither away. And they have no strength. Sometimes they're not even sure they're alive, born again, let alone being able to help someone else come to a knowledge of the Savior and the new birth. And so those are the modern Gibeonites. And yet, when I get to the next chapter, I'm going to show you how good is God, good, how good God is, in that despite the fact that the Gibeonites have gotten in, and despite the fact that the devil sneaks in here and there, the Lord still gets people saved, wins battles, and wins victories. I mean, we have a great God. I mean, he justifies us, he sanctifies us, and he even works with us when we're carrying a snake around in our pocket. And I don't know how he does it. I'm absolutely amazed at the power of our God. He's awfully good. You know, I was turn it off.